Well, it's a great opportunity and privilege that's been given to me to be able to come and share with you today, morning and afternoon, and God willing, next Sunday as well, as we seek to encourage one another in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, as we've already prayed, and as I'm sure we all understand, today is New Year's Day. It's been quite an exciting day, hasn't it, in the Lord's cause and in the Lord's service. And this is a year that lies before us, whose content and events are unknown to us. There's already signs of changes in the international circumstances of the world this afternoon. And who knows where we will be even in a short period of time. We need to be able to face whatever it is this year brings to us and be confident that we know that God and Christ are close to us. And of course, the reason the Bible has been given to us is for that very purpose. And even though the sermons I'm going to try and bring now, and also if we are here next Sunday, morning and afternoon, are Christmas sermons, we had Christmas just a week ago, of course, they're not just messages that can remain on Christmas Day and at Christmas time. As I'm sure that most of us and many of us do know, Isaiah chapter 9 in the first 7 verses is one of these great passages that speaks to us about the centrality of the coming into the world of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the Word made flesh, who bears and brings to his people all the blessings and encouragements that the Bible contains. And we believe, don't we, that the center of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. I'd like to invite you just briefly to turn with me to one verse before we go into the main subject of our sermon this evening, to the great verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 44. And these are words that Jesus spoke just before he ascended into heaven. And they're words that are very precious and pertinent to the Christian today as we seek to comprehend and understand the teaching of Scripture. Listen to Jesus speaking here. And of course, he's talking to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, that's a verse that we do well to read, mark, and inwardly digest, we might say, because it brings to us in a very clear way the central and important theme that all of Scripture focuses in ultimately on Jesus Christ. And this evening, as we take a moment or two from Isaiah chapter 9 to consider the teaching of the prophets, even though in the section, as we said this morning, that we're looking at tonight, verses 2 through 5, the name Jesus is not to be found there. Jesus is everywhere in this passage. These words from the first verse to the fifth verse speak to us about the promises of God. Next time, God willing, when we're together, in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see about the promised one of God. But whether he is explicitly alluded to, or whether he is there, as it were, in the background, all of Scripture speaks to us concerning him, as he himself has taught us. This morning, we thought about two aspects of the promise that God brought to his people in those difficult and dark days that surrounded the writing of Isaiah 9. That with Jesus, we discern together, I trust, from the opening words of the first verse, hope would come in the midst of distress. Remember, verse 1 begins with that momentous word, nevertheless, which says to us that despite the human sin that was so vividly portrayed in Isaiah 8, God was yet the God of mercy and grace and kindness, and was to do a new thing for his people and bless them. And we remembered together this morning that that word nevertheless brings us in many ways to the teaching of that great verse in Romans 5:8, where Paul wrote famously that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With Jesus, you see, the distress that sin brings and sin inflicts upon us gives way to hope as Christ comes and Christ dies to free us from our sins. And then in the second place, those who are here this morning, and we mention it for the sake of context tonight, as we looked at the rest of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1, where the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were mentioned, the Galilee of the Gentiles beyond the Jordan that had been lightly esteemed by God and then would be heavily oppressed by him in the fullness of time. God's word in Scripture was that the judgment that fell in that historical context in the fullness of time would give way to salvation. As we read together in Matthew 4, in that quote of Isaiah chapter 9 in Matthew 4, that in Jesus Christ, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, and salvation took the place of judgment. In the time that we've got left this evening, we're going to now move forward from verse 1 to verses 2 through 5. And we're going to think about two more of the great promises that God gives to his people in this Bible passage. That light will come in the place of darkness, and that liberty will come in the place of slavery. Now those thoughts, of course, are suggested to us from the Old Testament context here. But we do understand that it is in the fullness of the New Testament that that which was spoken about through the prophet Isaiah, that it comes ultimately to pass. And therefore, rightly, we can say this evening together to affirm again the glad tidings of the Bible, that with Jesus, light comes in the place of darkness, and with Jesus, liberty comes in the place of slavery. Let's spend a moment together looking at verses 2 and 3, first of all, and then verses 4 and 5. As we make a brief journey through this wonderful passage that teaches us so much about the promise of God, of how Scripture ultimately speaks of Jesus, and of the new life that can be ours in and through his name. Verses 2 and 3 are famous verses in the Bible, aren't they? Let me read them to you again. And listen carefully to their teaching, to the stark reality that they bring us concerning sin, and yet also the great hope that they speak to us of as the grace of God is alluded to. From verse 2 and verse 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now there are a number of thoughts that come to us as we consider these two Bible verses. But I want to focus in upon four main things briefly this afternoon. The darkness of sin that is spoken about, of the people of the day of Isaiah, of their natural state. But of course also we understand of the natural state of all people in all circumstances. The darkness of sin here is properly understood when we see it as the darkness of our sin and the darkness of my sin. For us as a community and as individual people. The wording here suggests to us that those who are spoken about in the human situation are completely captive by sin, helpless and hopeless under its rule and reign. The reason we say that is because when light is spoken about. It comes to them in their complete passivity. They do nothing to cause it, or nothing to elicit it from the mercy and grace of God that is symbolised by the light that is spoken about in this passage. It's a bit like when we get up early on Sunday morning, as we know preachers often do, and I did this morning. We get up early and it's still dark, isn't it? And yet, suddenly, without us doing anything, the light begins to dawn. This, of course, is another way of speaking about grace upon grace, isn't it? That they're not only in sin, but they're walking in it. They're active in it, aren't they? And the strength of this sin is so great that their land is under its control and power. And yet in the fullness of time, a light shines upon them. And we have to ask ourselves, where does this light come from? Well, of course, it comes from the God who spoke the word in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, and brought all of creation into existence. And now in the darkness of human sin, which has ruined and destroyed that original creation, a new creation has begun to be spoken of, as the light from the mercy and grace of God begins to shine again in the darkness. And look at the impact that light has. The nation is multiplied. Joy is increased. There is rejoicing before God, as in the day when the great harvest is brought in and the spoil is divided. In every way and in every form, God's light here is spoken of as replacing the darkness that the people knew and experienced themselves, and that their nation and community suffered and struggled under. Now, surely we don't have to know too much about the Bible to know that when light of this kind is spoken about, it's not just an abstract entity that can be discovered through human physics. No. This light is ultimately a person. It's ultimately Jesus Christ, isn't it? And I mentioned four things that I wanted to say. The darkness of sin, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of your sin. And now here's the fourth thing that we want to think about as we make this brief journey together through Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. The coming of the light. You know, if we were to go in our great nation of Australia right up to the northern point of Queensland, we'd go into the Torres Strait. Perhaps some of you have been right up there. And there are people there, the Torres Strait Islanders, who benefited greatly from the arrival of Christianity. I'm sure many of you know that on the 1st of July to this day, in those communities up there, they still celebrate what they call the coming of the light. And if you don't know what that is, that's the coming of the gospel, the coming of the good news of Jesus that brought light to people who walked in darkness and to those who dwelled in the shadow of death. And in that circumstance, historically, the glorious light of the gospel shone. But of course, the reason that that missionary ministry could take place in latter days and latter times is because something amazing and stupendous happened in human history a long time before that, 2,000 years before that. And Isaiah is going to underscore the astonishing nature of the birth of the child in verse 6. Next time we're going to look at that. But as the promised one of God was spoken there in that sixth verse, here one of the great promises of God is alluded to in verses 2 and 3. That the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. That's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. It's John chapter 1, verse 5. And I do like the reading in the margin. You might know that in some places people translate it as the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not understood it. I think perhaps it's better to put that the darkness has not overcome it. Because the idea of this light, which of course is the incarnate Jesus, that's whom John is speaking about in his first chapter, that his light is so amazing that no power of darkness, not hell, not Satan, and not death can finally overcome him. And that's our eternal hope, isn't it? It's not in ourselves. It's certainly not in our churches. It's not in our government. It's not in the natural wealth of our nation. That's not where our hope lies. That's not where strength for this new year will come to you from. That's not how you can face whatever life will throw up in your way. And as we know, life is a very nasty habit of throwing up some very unpleasant and unhelpful things across our pathway. The way that we'll get through it all, despite our sin that we walk in, despite the sinfulness of the community that we live amongst, is that a great light has dawned in our midst, in human history, in the one who was born in Bethlehem. And he shines. And nothing, no one, no power, no authority in heaven and earth will ever overcome him. And we ask today that you might consider that teaching of Scripture, that you might find real hope and help in your own life. We need to understand that this one whom John spoke about in the first chapter of his gospel also went on and said this of himself. Think about what these words mean. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now that's John 8 verse 12. And that's one of those great I am sayings that John's gospel contains. Remember, the latter part of the gospel is structured around those great I am sayings. And you see here how so wonderfully Jesus catches up the themes that Isaiah spoke about, both in verse 2 of the great light dawning in the land of sinful people and for sinful people, for us, and of the way that new life can come as those who accept and understand that he is the light of the world follow him. No longer will we be in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. Now, every Christian who's here today knows this is true, Christian. You know this is true. You've experienced it in your own life. You know the darkness that we were born into, the darkness that we struggled with, but the darkness that Jesus has saved us from. And by his amazing kindness and grace, we now have the light of life. But we say to you today, friend, if you're not a Christian here today, you can have this light of life. You can be freed from walking in darkness and dwelling in a land of the shadow of death by believing and trusting in Jesus. You can receive the great promise of God that light will come in the place of darkness. How are you going to start 2023? How are you going to negotiate whatever this year throws up for you? Our prayer for you, or my prayer for you, friend, is that you might do it in the glorious light of Jesus, no longer walking in the darkness, but walking in discipleship and fellowship with him. But we want to come now to the conclusion of our service and the sermon this afternoon as we look at verses 4 and 5 for a moment. And here is another great theme from Scripture. Now remember, these four blessings, hope in the place of distress, salvation in the place of judgment in the first verse, light in the place of darkness, in one way are just synonymous kinds of concepts, aren't they? Both for the curse of sin, but of the glorious freedom that Jesus brings. They're sort of, in other words, speaking about the same thing, but viewing it from different angles. Because God's word is inexhaustible in its depth, in its perceptiveness, that is, in its revealing of sin, but also in its unerring ability to point us to Jesus, our point of very need. And here we come to the fourth great theme that I have thought to bring from these verses so inadequately. And this is it, that liberty will come in the place of slavery. Now, remember, this is the original historical context, but we want to put it this way. With Jesus, liberty will come in the place of slavery. And here we've got something very, very beautiful in the text of the Bible. And I read from the New King James today deliberately because it preserves it very nicely. And you might have already noticed that verse 4, 5, and 6 all begin in English with the word for. It's the word underlying in the original, of course, of this language. There's a cumulative argument that Isaiah is mounting here. And the denouement, you know, the end point, as it were, of the argument is verse 6. But the greatness of God's blessing is building through verses 4 and 5. It's like waves on an ocean, isn't it? You know, you get one wave, another wave, and then a really big one. And verse 6 is the really big one. And in a very interesting way, both from the context and from the grammar in the original, the fours, F-O-R, in verse 4, F-U-R, and 5 and 6 are significant. We're not at the great climax of the Bible passage yet. We're just getting there. But look at how wonderful the promises of God are before we even get to the promised one who brings the promises of God. And here is the one that speaks to us of liberty in the place of slavery. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. As in the day of Midian, remember back in Gideon's time? For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, this is an amazing set of verses, isn't it? And we can only take a few moments to think about what teaching it really brings to us. And really at the heart of the idea of the teaching here is liberty. After a time of, can we put it this way, almost captivity and warfare. A day of liberty's coming. After all the strife and conflict of a great war. And in the place of all the slavery that was experienced in those dark days, a time of great hope dawns. Now, I'd like to think about this from the vantage point of the two Adams. I mentioned that in my prayer. In the Bible, many of us know, particularly in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and also in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul meditates on the nature of the human race, its destiny and its hope, by talking about two human beings. The first Adam, who is a real historical figure, and I pray that we might hold on to that, because that is a very, very significant thing to hold on to indeed. That Adam was a real person, like we are, a real human being, along with his wife Eve, in a real Garden of Eden, under the real reign of God and under the commands of God. And that real Adam did something that has affected not only him but of all people everywhere ever since. That he disobeyed God, didn't he? Through Eve, his sin was greater than the woman, remember? He disobeyed God and plunged himself and the whole of the human race into bondage to sin. And for myself, I cannot see how anyone can seriously comprehend understand or explain human existence apart from the biblical teaching of the disobedience of the first Adam. Because the Bible here gives us the historical origin of sin. And if we don't have that, where did it come from? We need to hold on to that. And for our purposes tonight, what Adam did plunged us all into this state of absolute slavery. Now that's alluded to, isn't it? The yoke of his burden. There's more we could say here, but let's stick with that phrase. That the people were in a yoke of bondage, a burden that was oppressing them and pressing them down. And yet also the Bible comes to us, just as it speaks about Adam as a real human being, and brings us the teaching concerning the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now we worship him as the Word made flesh and the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, but we also remember he's a perfect human being, don't we? The true confession of Jesus Christ is that he is God come amongst us, but as a perfect human being. And that in every way that Adam failed, and that Adam fell short, and that Adam neglected the will and the law and the plan and the purpose of God in every way, in every aspect, whether by omission or by commission, by not doing what God required or doing what God forbade, in every way the second Adam was completely different to the first Adam. And all our hopes rest on him in every single way. It's so important to be clear that everything rests on Jesus. Don't leave church tonight, let alone think about leaving this world. Don't leave church tonight without being crystal clear that everything in salvation rests completely on Jesus Christ. The only thing we contribute is our sin, the sin that we've inherited from Adam. And here, ultimately, in that sense, the theme that we're developing here from verses 4 and 5 of slavery being replaced by liberty has to be traced back to these two human beings. It has to go back to the curse that comes from Adam and the liberty that comes through Jesus Christ. And we want to finish this evening by reading some of the words, not of the one who brought us into slavery, Adam, but the one who brings us liberty. Listen to his words, the words of the second Adam. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now listen to these words and see and hear the echo of Isaiah 9, verse 4 particularly. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it amazing to see how all Scripture speaks of Jesus? Even to that extent, that in those well-known words in Matthew 11, Jesus is thinking about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, amongst other verses of the Bible. And he's saying to us, if we understand Scripture properly, that the yoke of slavery that we all have naturally because we're all children of Adam can be replaced by a yoke of freedom through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Because you see, perfect freedom is found in knowing God and serving him through Jesus. Christian, you know that, don't you? When we live for ourselves, when we live for what the world said was important, when we chased after all the dreams that this world pumps down our throats, it was all worthless, wasn't it? All pointless, all meaningless, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. But when, in the kindness of God, we heard of the second Adam, we heard of Jesus, we heard of his love, his mercy, his grace and his kindness, that he would receive people like us, that he was mocked by his enemies as being the friend of sinners, that we understood that that title that he bears is of greatest encouragement to us, because it means he can be my friend because I'm a sinner. That as we knew and heard all of those things, when we came to him, he gave us a life that was filled with meaning, significance and purpose. I was just thinking about that myself just over this Christmas time, thinking how different my life has become since I became a Christian back there in the previous century, friends, in 1978, all those years ago, how indescribably different my life has been. And I pray that for all of us, we will all know that freedom from the slavery of sin that we can never end or overcome in our own strength or power, and find the liberty of the yoke of Jesus Christ himself. Friends, we conclude with that thought, and we ask you to consider these things and to receive the glad tidings of this beautiful and wonderful passage of Scripture. Amen. To God be the glory for this wonderful portion of his word. Now we're going to sing.